God is good all the time. God is faithful all the time. God is with his people all the time. Amen. Welcome back to By Grace Community Church. We're truly thrilled that you're all here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. We're going to spend the next few weeks and months going verse by verse through the book of Ezra. The elders have been praying and thinking and discussing for a little while our journey through Galatians into our journey through James. And I think as we have stared at some of the glamorous dynamics of the Christian life, we want to spend some time asking and answering questions about powerlessness, about the purpose and promises of Scripture. We want to think deeply and seriously about the promises of God's covenant and the threats that are also a part of that covenant. And what does it mean to return from exile? What does it mean for the nation of Israel? What does it mean for individual believers? And fundamentally, what is the role that the words of God, the covenant of God, the promises of God are woven into and seen by the providences of God? So, would you turn with me, please, to Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And this is the Lord's word to his people. We should hear it and receive it as the very word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather on this chilly morning, we ask that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, we delight to be your people. We delight to sing your praises, and we delight to hear your voice. So God, give us eyes to see where you are at work. Give us ears to hear your voice. And aid us in filtering out all the other noises and voices that fill up our minds, that we would solely hear and be directed by you. And Lord, give us hearts that love you, love your kingdom, love your purposes, and love your people. Meet with us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. As we begin our study of Ezra, it is critical that we would think deeply about what it means to return from exile. I imagine most of us have not physically or legally been exiled. But can you remember a time when you felt most vulnerable, most fragile, perhaps fragile in your body's capabilities due to illness or injury, or vulnerable because you were not in a position of power, authority, you were not free to express all of your thoughts, spoken or even unspoken? Fragility, I think for many of us, can be a shock to the system. Most of us can go weeks or months or maybe even years, some even decades, without really feeling fragile, without feeling like you're the metaphorical dying flame on a candle that would be snuffed in a heartbeat. A gentle breeze would blow you over. As we think about what it means to return from exile, there is an innate powerlessness that is at the core of this book. And the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are often associated together, rightly so. They are reflecting on the same moment in Israel's history with a focus on the southern kingdom of Israel's, often known as Judah, which, by the way, has Jerusalem in it, if you didn't catch that in the 47 times it's in the text. 47 not being a literal count for those of you at home. There's a bitter triumph in returning to a place you know, but it doesn't look like the place you know. The place of promise, the place of worship, the place that is central to your life, religiously, physically, purposedly. Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple of God despite opposition. And at its core, as this rebuilding occurs, of a physical building with all of its intricate elements, so too will we see the gifted Bible teacher, Ezra, rehearsing the word of God despite sin. Rebuilding the temple despite opposition and rehearsing the word despite sin. Nehemiah fixates and focuses on the rebuilding of the wall despite opposition, and it's the reestablishment of joy despite sin. So as you think about Ezra, as you think about Nehemiah, the object that takes center stage is also representative of greater notions, of greater designs. Does it surprise us that the people of God face opposition? No. At least intellectually, we know that's a significant part of the biblical story. And when we're honest with each other, it's also a significant part of our story. Sometimes we are our own opposition. Certainly, there are plenty of other times where we face an opposition, not just within, but without. I think many of us know what it is to want to fight for joy despite sin. And in that way, we can understand what the people together corporately are going through. But at its core, at its central element, nothing surprising has happened to Israel. The exile itself was a promised threat in the Mosaic Covenant. Faithlessness would be met eventually with exile. But it would be met with an exile that is temporary, was always to be temporary. Because the providence of life unfolding sees that the promises of God come true. The providence and the promises are interconnected and woven together in a way that they can never be fully torn apart. We like joyful providence, yes? We struggle with non-joyful providence. It's not to say that we struggle only with severe providence or scary providence, but basically any providence in our lives that is not rooted in and bringing about an obvious, easy joy, we struggle with. But the providences of God are always purposed and visible in the providence of God if you have the eyes of God. I could not come up with a P for the eyes of God, perception, perspective, but it's more than those things. I also, as we begin, want to highlight the notion that both Cyrus, the king of the foreign land, has his heart stirred up by God. And so too, the leaders of the former kingdom of Judah, they too have their heart stirred. Notice this in verse 1. In this first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah was to be fulfilled. Now, if you really want an adventure and you have plenty of free time, read through the book of Jeremiah and find every place where God talks about the purpose of exile, the timing of exile, the genuine distraught nature of the people's countenance, and the land itself, often referred to as a waste land, a destroyed land. It's one thing to imagine the building of the temple flipped on its head. It's another thing to imagine the Temple Mount on its head. It's another thing to imagine Jerusalem as a city on its head. It's even more to imagine the land of Israel itself having lost all vibrancy, having been vacated, it would seem, by any faithfulness to the God of glory. But in the desolate moment, in the midst of a wasteland and an exile, God still stirs the heart. He still moves forward in the march of his purposes. his plan of redemption unfolding at each stage. And Jeremiah, with all of its desolation, is also filled with tremendous trust. Trust in the one who has made promises to his people. I will show us two places in Jeremiah to look, but understand there's a myriad more that you could invest time into seeing. But I'll also warn you, Jeremiah is one of the harder books in the Bible for me to study. It's probably because I can be hyper-emotional. I am sure that is a shock to you, that I can be emotional. But it's hard to watch. It's hard to listen to. So much sorrow. So much consequence. So much perceived, but not true, hopelessness. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. I'm even giving you a bumper sticker this morning. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Hope for a future is an oxygen to our minds and our hearts. Hope that what is not all that will be, or that what is, if it were taken from you, would not snuff you out. Before the people of God are exiled because of their sin and the consequences long promised, long threatened. But there's a tension in this passage. It's the tension between the temporary promise of just 70 years, which for many of us is the span of a normal life, an average life, statistically, a few years ago, we might say. But it's two generations, and then some. There are boys and girls who've been brought forward in the world who have never known a home apart from this Babylonian world. And yet, this 70 years is limited. So it's okay as you're studying Ezra or Nehemiah to feel like you're oscillating between a despair for what is and a joy in what is returning. A despair or a sorrow or a sadness from what was lost and forgotten and not experienced by those you love the most. And the renewing joy that God loves Israel and the Israelites, that his purposes have not been thwarted by an empire that seems so strong, so powerful, so total in its dominance and its ability to crush a spirit and to raise children within its norms, so that your talks of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the temple, seem more like fairy tales than fact. Seventy 70 years to the promise. The plans fully promised. The welfare remindingly promised. The idea that it is not for an evil purpose that these things have happened. The reminder that God is control and has control. Let me give you that again. God is control. It's part of what we mean when we use the word providence. That all is unfolding before the countenance of his eye and the direction of his unfolding plan. And that that future is secure by the one who controls the future. And that no matter where you are or what you feel, you might not have a spirit of hope. You might not have a face that shows hopefulness, but you have a hope whether you exercise it or not, whether you access it or not. Before they're exiled, these promises are made. Before they're needed, in a sense, they're already given. Isn't that true of the Word of God? That there is a provision long before there is a need? Sometimes when you're in the heat of a moment, you're afraid that you're going to need and not have. God is saying, when you feel that way, remember, I have provision long before you have need. It's true in Christ. It's true in salvation. It's true in the nation of Israel. It's true in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's true in my life on a Tuesday. God has provision before we have need. But let's remember the severity of this coming exile, or for us as we move forward, the already has happened exile, the one they want to recover from. Jeremiah 25, just a few chapters earlier, verses 11 and 12, God is speaking to his people and says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. When you hear about the king of Babylon, you should feel the way we did at one time in the height of the Cold War about Russia. There should, in your spirit, be, as these things are unfolding, a sense of, like, grrr. Ruled by Babylon, may it never be. Ruled by ISIS? Ruled by Nazi Germany? Stalin's Russia? Some of you are old enough to know the ferocity that that language should put in our beating hearts. You mean Babylon will prosper and Judah will fall? Babylon should be the wasteland. Persia should be the desolation. Judah? David's land? The God of Abraham? The God of Jacob? That land? False? The Assyrians have already gotten the northern kingdom. Babylon's going to get the southern kingdom. And when Babylon is at its last gasp, Persia rising in their midst, Judah's a wasteland? no crops to grow, no farming fields ready for seed, no sheltered homes for the people to live and find shade in heat and warmth at night. Seventy years, this will be true. And after those 70 years are completed, Jeremiah 25, verse 12, I will punish the king of Babylon. Huzzah! The heart might cry. I will punish the oppressors. Yes, and amen. And the nation and the land of the Chaldeans, go back and study where Abraham came from. Talk about a real witch that should be hunted. For their inquiry, declares the Lord, making the land a lasting waste. Damage will be done to Judah that's not fully undone, finally undone, until the second coming of Christ, which is also promised. Sometimes it's challenging as we go through the Old Testament because we find moments where we're caught in, has that happened yet? No, but it's coming. Has that happened yet? Yes, and we're recovering. And you can get lost in the timelines. You can get lost in who's the king and what does that mean? And was he good or bad or medium? Mostly bad should be our guess. But the prized homeland, a wasteland. Sin has consequence. We live in a culture that wants to deny that with its dying, gasping breath. Trying to live a consequence-less life is like trying to breathe water and wash your eyes out with sand. But God's promises don't fail. As we read and go through Ezra together in the coming time frame, understand that God's promises have not failed. They are not failing. Nor will they ever fail. Never. People fail. People fail. But God's promises cannot fail. So drink deeply of Ezra in the coming weeks and months. Drink deeply of understanding some of the fundamental ways that Judah and Jerusalem and the people of God are powerless. They have never been as a group more totally humbled by the obvious nature of their own powerlessness. A foreign king with all his power and all his military might comes and steals you, your family, your children, your grandchildren. But God is on the throne of heaven. Even if a son of David is not on the throne that's upside down in a building destroyed in Jerusalem. As we come to Ezra, come understanding that God rules and God gave rules. And both are, in a sense, eternal, but the rule of God is making perfect use of the rules of God for his people to bring about the redemption of God for his people. So God is the one who stirs the heart of a wicked king. God is the one who's leading his enemies to bring about the resurgence and return of his people. Just as he was on the throne when David sat, so too are the promises of his redemption unfolding in all its perfections. And that's why Ezra is connecting the promises and temporary nature of those 70 years before they happen. But 70 years is a lifetime. And so he commanded them to settle in, to throw down some roots, to get married and raise some children, because it would be the children's children who would soon, or from our perspective, someday return and see the great temple of the Lord rebuilt. So the Lord has stirred the heart of Cyrus. Yea and amen. And a proclamation goes out in verses 2-4. And one of the things that I love about this is it's almost as if you can imagine Cyrus with his heart stirred up going to the, I don't know, Jewish relations department chief and saying, hey, I need you to draft a letter for me. I got this idea in my heart and in my mind and out of my abundant sovereignty. I think Israel has been absent from its land long enough. Guys in year one, right? So I can almost imagine some chief Jewish guy in the administration of government. Everybody here loves government, right? I don't get a GER for Babylon, but I say government. And Americans are wiped out. Government can be good. Unicorns are real. No, sorry. What I meant to say was, you can imagine that there's this send the declaration out. Well, it can't be sent out till it's written down. So I can imagine this ghostwriter Jewish man in the Department of Jewish Activity in the Kingdom of Persia writing out some killer language. Did you guys catch some of these? Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia. Okay, ghostwriter. The Lord, the God of heaven. What? Yeah, I'm pretty sure Cyrus is thinking he's the guy in charge. From the jump, there's a reminder of this transcendent God who lives and reigns and rules from heaven. And he has given all the kingdoms of the earth to Cyrus. We might want to fact check that later on. And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. This is my favorite edition, which is in Judah. How far out is this message going to go? This is only 70 years. I mean, it's all of 70 years, but it is only 70 years. And it's like, do you guys remember that city? It's in that far place. What was that place called? Judah. Yeah. Repeat that at least a handful of times, please. Because the Jews forgot? No, what you will see in this declaration is it's not only for the Jews. It's going to be for the Egyptians, Babylonians too. And you will see in this decree, this idea and parallel with the Israelites' time in Egypt, oh so long ago, and their time in Babylon, transitioning to Persia right now. So hear the astounding language and then also understand this is going out to a multi-ethnic audience. But the assertions about who God is and who the people of God are very exciting. So Cyrus personally feels responsible to return in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, a house of worship to Yahweh. Verse 3, whoever's among you of all his people, may his God be with him. He is. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is, okay, all right, lest you forget, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of, okay, that sounds familiar. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Didn't you just say he was the God who is in heaven? And he's in Jerusalem in Judah, in case there are other Jerusalems. Y'all, what an incredible vision that Yahweh is the God of heaven, verse 2, which speaks to his transcendence. That's the fancy theological word that means God is exalted above and beyond us, above and beyond creation. This is an assertion of God's royal dignity, that he exercises control and authority over creation and all that's created. But he's not just some faraway, removed from us, beyond ethereal God. The fact that this is the God who dwells in Jerusalem, which means he dwells in the wasteland promised, here in verse 3b, it images his imminence. That wherever you go, God is present. He's near us. He's near his people. So yes, he's the royal, dignified God who is beyond the stars. But he's also the very present, personal, and intimately related to his people, wherever they are, including Babylon, or Assyria, or Australia. John Frame says this. He says, divine transcendence and immanence are the related Christian doctrines that while God is exalted in his royal dignity and exercises both control and authority in his creation, he is, by virtue of this control and authority, very present to his creation, especially his people, in a personal and intimate way. What I love about what Frame's connecting here is he's not saying, hey, both of these ideas are true. He actually shows the roadmap of how they are interconnected. It is not enough to say that God is transcendent and has control and authority over creation without also saying that control and authority that he has over creation is the means by which he draws near. Is God with you on a Thursday night? Yes. Why? Because he rules the week. And the ruling of that week has providences abounding. And he will use all of those to bring about his promises. Providence sees that the promises of God work out according to the plans of God. And then we see in verse 4 that each survivor, I love that term, in whatever place he has journeyed, sojourned, be assisted by the men of this place. Tip your waiter is not the message here. The plundering of Babylon by their choice, not by our theft, is exactly what's commanded in the royal decree of Cyrus. So what are these goods that they are supposed to give? That's the meaning of verse 4's, be assisted by us, by the men of this place. It's a way of saying, take your household goods and put it into action in this plan. Similar to Moses inviting the not yet Israelites to ask of those they've been enslaved to for like gold, silver, fine linen, sheep, cattle, etc. Notice that's the same thing that's happening here. Gold, silver, goods, beasts, and then even, and I love that this is here, free will offerings. This is like an ultimate miscellaneous category. Cash, I mean, sure, but if you go back into these Old Testament promises and teachings at the very heart of the covenant, it's a sacrifice to be offered. Often an animal, grain, wine, but it is also everything else that is required to supply the worship in the temple. So here, God has stirred the heart of Cyrus to give the people all that will be necessary to return worship to Jerusalem, which is in, thank you. I thought I would start easy this week. The word of the day, Judah, today sponsored by the letter J. Thank you. But notice Cyrus is not the only one who needs a stirred heart. The king can declare and he can enforce, but he can't make the people of God delight. That's part of what's been missing for 70 years. Delight in circumstance, delight in calling, delight in purpose, delight in activities done and undone. So here in verse 5, God tells us that he raises up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin. This is deliberate language about the southern kingdom, the one in Judah. And the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem. Notice that the covenantal framework, even in 70 years of exile, is still present. There are identifiable Levites and Benjaminites, the sons of David, not just in the annals of history, but in the hearts and language of the people who will be returning, which means he does not just promise the return, he has preserved the people for the purpose of once again calling upon the name of the Lord in public worship in a temple set apart for that singular purpose. So the men of God have their hearts stirred as well. And then we see and remember that this is happening about 538 BC. And that there have been two generations of Judah children who have grown up knowing no home but Babylon, with no memory, no experience of Judah or Jerusalem or the temple of God. It's another way of talking about these children have no personal loyalty to the place they're going, the work they'll be doing, and why. So the Lord will not just have to stir the heart of the king, though it's helpful that Pharaoh is the one who originates this idea in the parallel between Cyrus and Pharaoh. And the people of God and the purpose of God, all, and remember the centerpiece of both of those stories and this one is to the worship of God, to the Sabbath rest unfolding in their midst. So hear me say from the jump, the book of Ezra should bring to mind consistently, over and over, week after week after week, comfort and challenge. As you study together with each other and with me, the book of Ezra, at its core, should bring about a comfort for God's people by reminding us of God's faithfulness to his promises. Ezra should bring comfort. So too, Ezra should bring challenges. Challenges for God's people to remain faithful to him in tough times. America might say that when times get tough, the people get tougher. That sounds so American, doesn't it? Go Olympics. I mean, when we think about this, it's not when the going gets tough, the people get tougher. When the going gets tough, the people should repent and trust and watch and serve. There are going to be challenges for God's people to remain faithful to him in these tough times. But you might have uncertainty about what the future holds. But Christians should never have uncertainty about who holds that future. You're feeling vulnerable and fragile, and age can do that on its own. Life can do that without help. But we are more vulnerable than that, more fragile than that, more powerless than that. As you listen to the book of Ezra, find comfort that our powerlessness is no obstacle for the one who holds all power, all wisdom, all goodness. So through tears and discouragement, we look to our Savior who suffered for us, and by his Spirit enables us to follow in his footsteps, looking for him here and now as he is imminently near, and looking for him and his eternal purposes as the transcendent God who rules time and space and matter. Jesus Christ came the first time to bear judgment. He will come a second time to bring judgment. But make no mistake, while Ezra will be a great teacher of the word, Jesus is the word. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take these themes of powerlessness and the promises and comforts of your word, the consequences of a life that reinforce, not threaten, your goodness and love and compassion towards us. And Lord, just as we gaze upon a people returning from exile, we ask that you would show us the providences that you have seen and overseen that bring about the promises that you have given. Lord, we submit ourselves to you, your purpose and plan, trusting in all of your perfection, and thanking you for the privilege that we and I and you praise him every day. To the glory of your Son, and all God's people agree.